Beloved, would you turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're reading this morning now verses 9 through 18. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 18. Before we read the word of the Lord, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for your word, which is life-giving. We thank you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so, Lord, we ask that we would live upon your word. And that you would feed us with the milk and the meats of it. Your Son would speak to us. And we would hear his voice, the call to come to him. All who are weary and heavy laden, and knowing the promise, we ask that you would be faithful to give us rest. Father, we ask that you would hear us, or that we would hear your voice now. Give us understanding and wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 8, we're starting in verse 9. These are the words of God. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites who gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feasts of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gates of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And thus far, the word of the Lord. The people, last section, verses 1 through 8, the people have heard from the book of the law. They have heard from God's word for the first time. A great assembly has gathered. They have heard the word of God as that great assembly the first time for 13 years. They had not gathered to do so. On the first day of the seventh month of the year 456 B.C., they heard the word for 5 to 6 hours. It said from early morning, you remember, till midday. And not just any word, it was the word of God, which was read and then preached and explained so that the people could understand. And it was the preachers who were there preaching were Ezra, most especially, and then the Levites with him. They stood behind a pulpit and they had the Word of God before them and they read it and they exegeted it. That means they explained the text. They interpreted and explained the text. The people were receiving the Word. They were hearing it. All of them, verse 2, the oldest adult to the youngest child. And the people were receiving the Word. They were, it says, listening in attentively with great enthusiasm and zeal to the life-giving Word of God. And they responded actively, appropriately. They raised their hands in exaltation to God. They bowed in reverence to God and giving the audible amen. But now in our passage, as we come to our passage this morning, we see the people's further response. They responded, they continued to respond, and we see a different way they responded. And so that's the first point, the response of the people. The response of the people. Verse 9, we see at the end that the people, it says, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. For the first time, again, in 13 years. They had gathered, not hearing the word together before. And for the first time hearing it that first morning of the seventh month, 5 to 6 hours of the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, standing the whole time. And their final response to it, besides the amen, lifting up the hands, the bowing down in reverence to God, to the ground, their final response, it seems, was weeping. Weeping. What did they hear that caused their weeping? They heard about death and the curses of God. The law of God spoke terror into their hearts and showed them their sins and the misery and danger because of their sins. What they heard was the thundering of the curse against everyone who has sinned, which was every single one of them. And every single one of us. And continues, anyone who continues in those sins, in every part of their life, they heard the thundering of the curse. And so when they heard the law, and they heard about their sin, how they weren't keeping the law, and how they heard about the curses to those who don't keep the law, they wept. And so, as we know, as you look at the rest of Scripture, we know that's a good sign. That's a good thing. They wept at their sin. They were like Josiah when he, in 2 Kings 22, heard the law. He tore his robe. It's the picture of mourning over something that's happened. They heard the law and they wept because they were thinking of how they had offended the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the Yahweh, how they exposed themselves to Him by their countless violations of the law, and they saw themselves as guilty before God. If they were in a courtroom, they would be found guilty in an instant and sentenced to eternal death forever. And they were guilty, for they had all sinned. And so when you, beloved, hear the word of the living, eternal, holy God, are you moved to tears, to sorrow and weeping over your sin? Because that is an appropriate response. But there was one thing that was not appropriate about their weeping. And that is the day in which they were weeping. The weeping itself on the day was not at fault, but it seems the rebuke to the extent of the weeping on the day. It was a weeping sort of like when you lost someone dear to you, they died, and that weeping is uncontrollable. It is leading you, just like sometimes emotions lead us to actions. The only thing on your mind in those times is what is causing you to weep, and you're not thinking about it, you're just weeping. And that kind of weeping on that day and the extent of it was the concern. So verse 9, it says, "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, the Levites, who taught the people, said to the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." The day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep or mourn. This day, the week that they were in a festival. The Feast of Trumpets, as Leviticus 23 says, it is a day of holy convocation where you gather together and celebrate. And thus, it's not a day to be filled with tears and sorrow and weeping, but a day to celebrate with joy and praise to the Lord God. And so it is the Lord's Day that we have today. The first day that Christ, of the week that we're reading about in John, that Christ rose from the dead. As we celebrate His resurrection, we don't mourn about it. We don't mourn about His death, which has given us life, and so resurrection right after that. We don't mourn on this day. The Lord's Day is a holy day. God has set it apart. And so it is not a day of weeping or mourning or sorrow. Though there may be some tears. Tears about your sin as you hear it preached, as they heard it preached. And so as you may come to public worship weeping, sorrowful over the sin that you have committed in the past week, here you are not being called to not weep, not be sorrowful on this day, but do not be driven by it. For this day is holy. And it is a day especially which not should be characterized by mourning and weeping and grieving, but of joy and celebration in your Savior Jesus Christ, of which they, in their day, were pointing forward to. And so you're called on this very day to do something far greater for your own soul, which we see in verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved." For what? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, you will weep. You will be sorrowful over your sins, as you should when you hear the law read and preached. When you hear commands like you see in 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage and struggling with sexual morality. You'll mourn over those sins. But immediately on the Lord's Day, especially on the Lord's Day, as you hear the Word of God read and hear the Word of God preached, then sorrow for you, Christian, is immediately to be turned into joy and gladness, because who died for that sin? Christ. And He rose from the dead so you could have life. And so it immediately should be turned into joy and celebration in your Savior. What has He done with your soul? What was sin? What has He done with your guilt? What has He done with your condemnation? It's been swallowed up in the victory in Christ's life and death. And our temptation is to be held kind of captive to that sin as Christians, to be held captive by that sin. As you see your own guilt and sin and then hibernate there, rather than to move on to Christ when you see it. What is repentance? Repentance is seeing your sin, having apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, turning from the sin and turning to God. It's not a dwelling in your sin. It's a turning from it to God, to Christ. So when you come on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, it is a day, especially a day, because it's a holy day. God has set it apart, as He says in the fourth commandment, as a day which is holy, hallowed. And so it is a day of celebration. And we struggle with this, don't we? A common affliction among the Reformed, for some reason, is an emotional grayness. That is, we often worship, tend toward a dullness or a coolness, perhaps even a gloominess in our demeanor. But here the Lord seeks to correct that in you and me. You sin, you feel guilty. You have gone through something terrible and it hurts. You come to worship as you ought to on this, the Lord's Day, which is a day of celebration, celebrating Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And the temptation is on this day of celebration to come and be downtrodden and be sorrowful the whole of the day. But do you know where you find your strength? You find your strength in being downtrodden? You find your strength in being sorrowful or grieving? You will find your strength in the Lord. And so the command here is delight in the Lord. Find your joy. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. So it belongs to the Lord. It's in the Lord that you find strength. That's the purpose of the Lord's Day. Do not pursue your own pleasures, Isaiah 58, even such pleasures as would lead you and keep you mourning and sad or downcast, but delight in the Lord. Delight in God. Delight in Yahweh, and you will be strengthened. It says here, do not be grieved. Why? For, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that joy that you are to have in the Lord is not a carnal, sensual joy where you see your favorite sports team, they win a game and you have a carnal, sensual joy. But a holy and spiritual joy, a joy which is a fruit of the Spirit, a joy in the goodness of God under the direction and government of the grace of God. Joy arising from our interest in the love and favor of God. How He's blessed us. How He's there for us, protecting us, providing for us as our King, speaking to us through His Word, as the prophets and even Christ praying for us before the Father as our priest. A joy based on who God is for strength. Strength for what? As we look in Nehemiah here, it was strength for the performance of the duties of the feast. And this teaches us in our exercises of our worship here as we gather together to worship the Lord, that the more cheerful and joyful in the Lord we are and glad in Him, in Christ, the more we shall abound in our duties and our worship of Him. It's like the one who hates his job compared to the one who loves his job. The one who loves their job is going to abound in their duties. They're going to do a better job. They're going to work better. And so here you are called to be joyful in the Lord so that you can be doing in your duties that much greater in worship. Focusing more intently on Him, delighting in Him. Hearing Him speak, receiving the Word like they were receiving the Word. They had a joy in the Lord. To hear His Word, they had that joy, and it turned their grieving because they heard their sin. And then they were corrected again. And they responded again with joy, and they were strengthened to continue. Thirdly, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies. It makes sense. Joy in the Lord. The more joy we have in the Lord, the less the things of this world will be of importance to us. And so less falling into the worldly sins and temptations. And so take on joy, beloved. The people in Jerusalem this day were grieving, though, weren't they? And they needed to be strengthened in Christ, to be reminded of His sacrifice. That's what as Ezra and the Levites were expounding the word, they were pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And as they were reminded of the coming Messiah's sacrifice, so we are to partake in the remembering of what Christ has done for us, being strengthened in Him. And so, beloved, go. It says here in the passage, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, feast. Send portions to him who has nothing prepared. So if there's someone who's poor, give them something so they can celebrate and feast. And the reason for this day is holy to our Lord. And similarly, as we think of how the festivals and all the sacrificial system and ceremonial law pointed forward to Christ, this being part of that, the festival, the Feast of Trumpets. And here he's talking about feasting. We should remember the feasting that we are to do with the great celebration, the Lord's Supper, where we feast on Christ's body and blood. Often it is in our circles in America, the supper, I don't know about the rest of the world, but in America I know the supper happens from our traditions, has turned into this time where it's an individualized private moment where I don't think it is in our congregation. It might be for some of you a struggle because of how you grew up in the church or whatever. But it's become this individualized private moment where you hear the institution of the Lord's Supper, or what Christ said about it. You receive the bread, you receive the cup, and then you bow your head and you're all by yourself. And you're sorrowful over your sin. And you're mourning and grieving. And indeed, in your preparation for the Lord's Supper, in your preparation for worship as a whole, you ought to be sorrowful over your sin, considering your sin before coming and turning from them, seeking those sins out so you can turn from them. And then come to worship and come and partake of the supper to celebrate your Savior. It's a celebration. It is a joyful public communing with Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. What a great privilege you to celebrate just being spiritually present with Jesus Christ, as we have in worship and what the supper points us to, pointing us forward to that feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you think that will be a mournful, grieving time? No, it's going to be a joyous time, the most greatest celebration you'll ever experience in your life for all eternity. And our supper, the Lord's Supper, is pointing forward to that. It's not to be a time of grieving and sorrow, though you do think upon your sin, but you think upon it as Christ has sacrificed Himself for those things, for you. It is a joyful public communion with Jesus. So prepare for worship, prepare for the supper, so that when we come, you're not mourning and weeping so much over your sin. You've already done that. But you come to celebrate with great joy in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Worshipping the Lord is a joyful celebration. The supper of our Lord is a joyful celebration, all of which strengthen you. The means of grace strengthen you for living a life of giving glory to the Lord. And so the summary and what happened there, verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still. For the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And how did the people respond? All the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which they had been made known to them. The response of the people. It did not end in weeping. It ends in great celebration and joy. Second, the revival taking place. The revival taking place. We must investigate that revival that's taking place so that we perhaps can partake in revival. Verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They did not gather just the first day of the month, did they? Standing for 5 to 6 hours that day, verses 1 through 8, saying the Amen, lifting their hands, bowing down, being in their minds and hearts attentive to the word of the Lord, we would all be, what, exhausted, wouldn't we? 5 to 6 straight hours of hearing the word, standing the whole time they were. We would all be exhausted because we're not used to that. Neither were they. They were exhausted. But what did we just hear? The joy of the Lord is their strength. That joy in that first day was turned, their grieving was turned to joy in the Lord, and they were strengthened. Because the next day comes, they want more. All the people gathered again to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight, understanding into the law of God. They wanted God's word more. More of it. They had been rebuked of their sin, brought to the point of weeping. They were grieving because they knew their sin led to death. But Ezra the scribe, the Levites expounded a little bit more, and they reminded, what does this point to? The need for a Savior, the Messiah to come who would sacrifice Himself. That's what the feast points to. And so they wanted more. They were corrected. The joy of the Lord was their strength. The next day they want more. They wanted more sin pointed out so they could turn back to God, their Lord, more. They wanted more joy in the Lord. They want more strength from the Lord to glorify the Lord more. In Nehemiah 8, we see some of the distinguishing marks of true revival. And these descriptions, the five marks of true revival, come from Jonathan Edwards, who pastored during the First Great Awakening, a time of great revival in America. During revival, though, as I present them, they're not in the order that he presented them in his sermon on 1 John 1. I think it was 1. But it's presented to you in the order that we see them in the passage. We see first that the scriptures are exalted, held in high regard. That's the first mark, distinguishing mark of true revival. The scriptures are exalted and they're held in high regard. Do you think that the devil would incline people towards the Word of God? No. He absolutely will not do that. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. It says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And answer, no. Rather, as he continues, to the teaching and to the testimony, the word. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. God's people inquire of God into His teaching and to His testimony. And when they do that, there is great light. There is revival when the Scriptures are exalted and held in high regard. Going along with this, the second mark of true revival is sound doctrine is taught and promoted. Sound doctrine is taught and promoted. The spirit of understanding and truth opposes the spirits of falsehood, the devil, and any who would teach falsity. John 8 says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer, speaking of the devil, from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so they're revealing what is false, calling people to what is truth. If it's truth that's being taught, if it's not falsity, then it's not of the devil. It has to be of God, if it's true. And therefore, it has to be of the Word. We also see a mark in our passage, that mark in this passage for their weeping. Why are they weeping? Because not only did they have a longing, an eagerness, a zeal for God's Word, but they want the teaching of it, the preaching of the Word. And even when it showed forth their sin and guilt, they wanted more of it. And we'll investigate that more in the final point. A third mark, which is of true revival, is a growing promotion of loving God and loving man. A growing promotion of loving God and loving man. If the Spirit is at work among a people promoting a love that is not an ordinary love, but a divine love focused and lived after the example of Christ and His love, then it is a sure mark that revival is taking place. And so we think of 1 Corinthians 13, Philippians 2, where it says He humbled Himself to the point of death, showing His humility instead of pride or selfishness. Submission rather than promoting His own will. He wanted to do the will of His Father. And so there's a love for God, love for man. There's a humility. There's a submission to God. A fourth mark of true revival is that the Holy Spirit is clearly acting against the influence of Satan's kingdom by preaching sin and repentance, preaching the law. And so the people are sensitive to the dreadful nature of sin and sensitive to God's holy wrath against that sin and judgment against that sin, and an awareness of their own miserable condition without Christ, without the Lord, as well as awareness and awareness of God's pity and help in Christ Jesus. Do you think they had that here as they wept over their sin after the reading and preaching of the word? Surely they did. And as they were rebuked, they responded to it with celebration in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the fifth mark of true revival. Jesus is exalted. If Jesus is exalted, surely it is not of the devil and of Satan. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. And so those are the five works Edwards brought out in the Great Revival in the 1700s. Out of his time, when he saw lots of man-made types of revival and yet also true revival taking place, he distinguished them through God's Word, expounded upon them. Beloved, are the Scriptures exalted in the worship of God and held in high regard? Do you, therefore, exalt the Scriptures inside and outside the church to your friends, to your neighbors, to unbelievers? If you want to see revival, exalt the Scriptures everywhere you go, even in your own homes, even in your workplace, even before unbelievers. Second, is sound doctrine promoted? Are you then promoting sound doctrine? If you want to see revival and the Spirit doing great work in the kingdom of God, then you must teach and promote sound doctrine. If you're not doing it, begin doing it. If you do not know how, then come to the elders of your church and ask how. Is the love of God and man being promoted? The third mark. Are you therefore promoting it yourself? Are you living humble and submissive lives to the Lord? And are you living in love for your fellow man, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ? If you want revival, you will humble yourself and submit yourself to the Lord and love the brethren. Fourth, is sin being preached as well as the need for repentance, turning to Christ? Are you proclaiming the truth of sin in a world in which they have stopped up their ears and they're hard-hearted and you're calling them to repent and turn to Jesus Christ? Are you doing that to yourselves? Are you doing that with your families and to your neighbors? If you want revival to see it and the kingdom of God to grow, if you're a Christian, you want the kingdom of God to grow. If you want the kingdom of God to grow, you will proclaim sin and the need of repentance. And finally, if you want revival, you must exalt Jesus. Not just to yourself, not just in your private worship, in your home, but certainly that, but also to your family, to your neighbors, to unbelievers. That's what we see in Nehemiah 8, as they are boldly and quickly turning to the Lord in revival. If you want revival, you will not only do those things, you'll be praying for those things, asking the Lord to send His Spirit and work in you. But if you begin doing those things, it's a sign that the Spirit is being sent and He is working revival. If you want revival, then you will pray for it and pursue those distinguishing marks. The final point this morning, the obedience and love the Word brought to them. The obedience and love the Word brought. The next day they're searching the scriptures with great zeal, verse 14. And it says they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring in olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square of the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. They found in the law that they were supposed to be celebrating properly the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. And that would be in 13 days from this second day, because it was on the 15th day of the month. Leviticus 23 says that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And in that time they would dwell in booths, tents kind of thing, shacks, like it kind of describes here, for a week or for 8 days. And so immediately, what do they do when they hear God's word and the doctrine that it was taught, what that meant? It means they saw their sin. What we see here, they saw their sin. They did not dwell in it, but rejoiced greatly in the Lord who was their strength. And in their repentance, they go out doing what? Immediately, they start obeying God. They get prepared for the 15th day. It's 13 days away. You have 13 days to build a booth. They went out immediately and started building the booth so they would be prepared to celebrate according to God's command. The Scriptures and the Holy Spirit sent revival, worked in them obedience to the law of God, Leviticus 23, and thus love for God. And how extreme this was. If you look at the middle of verse 17, the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. Joshua the son of Nun, that's Joshua from the book of Joshua. When they entered the land of promise the first time as a nation, from that time, through the reign of Saul, through the reign of David, through the reign of Solomon, through the reign of all those kings after the northern and king, the southern kingdom were divided, all the way through the exile of the northern kingdom in Assyria, and through the exile in the southern kingdom in Babylon, which here they have been restored, and it's almost 70 or so years after they have come back out of the exile. And they hear this word of God, and they had not celebrated the Feast of Booths, dwelling in the booths, for those hundreds and hundreds of years. But as the Spirit comes here in Nehemiah 8 there, and the word is read, and the sound doctrine is preached and taught, and sin is hated and grieved over and yet turned from, and the Messiah is exalted, a love for the Lord is grown, revival is going on in their midst. All they wanted to do was love the Lord. The third mark, teach sound doctrine, build the booths. Second mark, the fourth mark, to point out sin and point out obedience to the Lord. They repented, which means you see action. You see them building the booths. They didn't say what? As often when we hear perhaps controversial things taught from pulpits in churches today that are in the Word of God, and it's taught in the Word of God, we should obeying the Word of God. You often hear stories of it's when it is preached, people rebel against that. They'll say in response sometimes, well, we haven't done this for hundreds and hundreds of years, so your exegesis must be wrong. Your interpretation of the Word must be wrong. They didn't say, well, this is how we've always done it. this way. And so to add, to bring in this thing about what God says would be to disrupt that and disrupt the unity of the church, the peace of the church. They didn't say, well, it's too late now. Hundreds and hundreds of years, we haven't done this. No, they knew. What did they know? They knew the dangers of permanent exile from the Lord. They saw the law. They were weeping and grieving because they knew what would happen if they don't keep God's commands. As followers of God, they would, as we learned in J.C. Ryle's, they'll show themselves not to be of God's children. There's no fruit. If you hear the word of God and don't turn from your sin, turning to the Lord and obeying Him, then you're showing yourself not to be His child. As God says, love God and what? Keep His commandments. 1 John. They knew the dangers of the permanent exile. There may be for us things that are revealed in the Scriptures as we go through them, which for hundreds of years, perhaps since the Reformation, perhaps since the early church, that we have not followed the Lord in. Are you ready to follow the Lord in these types of things? Those types of things? Do you want revival? Or do you want exile? Do you want what Yahweh wants? Or what you've always done? Do you want the Word as much as these people did, beloved? Verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. They read the Word. They were attentive to the Word. They loved the Word. They received it with understanding. And it changed their lives. A complete change. It changed the church. It changed those around them. The Holy Spirit brings revival alone. Its distinguishing marks are that the Bible is exalted, held in high regard. The sound doctrine is taught and promoted. People begin to love God and man after Christ's example of love and humility. And thus sin is shown clearly and called, the call to repentance comes and is preached. And therefore Jesus is exalted as the only means by which we can be saved. As He says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. The only way through whom one can repent and see their sin for what it truly is. And so, beloved, are you pursuing such things? So that when you come here on the Lord's Day, you've prepared to worship the Lord. To fill most of the day, this day, the Lord's Day, is a holy day with great delight and joy and celebration in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, the Holy Spirit. Do you want that strength of which it says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength? Do you hate sin and Satan and love God and His Word? Then you must long for revival. You must pray for revival. You must pursue revival. And fill your life with the joy in the Lord, especially in times of worship, especially in times of the times we celebrate the supper of the Lord, where we magnify His sacrifice for us and His, and that what we celebrate today is resurrection, which secured your eternal life in Him, so we can feast with Him during the supper, but pointing forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll feast with Him forever and ever. Long for revival. Pray for revival. Pursue it in the Lord. We pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You give us the life-giving Word. We ask that we would have these marks of true revival, pursuing them. We pray now that You would give it to us. Give Your Spirit. Send Your Spirit and do a great work, not only in our congregation, but in the church throughout America, the church throughout the world. We look at churches in different parts where they're so strong. They're constantly suffering and dealing with persecution, yet they're continually growing. And here in America, often we see churches where the word is not preached. Entertainment is exalted. Things of this world are exalted. It is not a joy in the Lord that is people's strength, but it's a joy in materialism and the things of this world that is their downfall. Father, revive your church. Revive us. Start. We know that you work your spirit. You must start with your people. And so, Father, we ask that you would start with us. Work in our hearts. Cause us to pray daily, often for revival. Work in us the enabling grace to love you and obey you, love your word and hear and teach your word. To hate sin and turn from it unto you without care of what people think of us, without care of what we've done for hundreds of years or thousands of years. Lord, let us be faithful to you alone. That perhaps, as Jesus even commands in coming to him, perhaps that means leaving father and mother and sister and brother. All for you. So may our lives be lived for you alone. And may your Son be exalted in all things. For we pray in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and God's people said, Amen.